an uplifting worship service today. I want to encourage you to have your Bible out and to follow along. Don't take our word for anything that is said today, but make sure that it's true to God's word. And then and only then would we ask that you believe it and that you make the proper application to your life, to your way of thinking, and to your relationship with our Father in heaven. Mankind has a universal problem. And that problem is not pollution or global warming or AI or any number of things that catch our attention on the news. We know that that problem is sin. Romans 3, verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And sin has a devastating impact upon us, upon the lives of others, and upon the entire world. Those who are aware of this search for a way to take care of it. Search for a way to try to solve the problem. In doing some studying this week, I ran across this passage in Jeremiah 2 and verse 22. God here is speaking of Israel of old. Says, although you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your iniquity is before me, declares the Lord God. The stain of iniquity, the stain of sin, is too powerful for anyone to cleanse themselves. There's nothing that we can use to take away the stain of sin. God had to intervene. God had to step in and to provide the solution for our problem with sin. And He offers this cleansing in Isaiah, one of the other prophets, Isaiah 1 and verse 18, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they're like crimson, that deep dark red, they can be as white as snow. God provides that cleansing, but there is great misunderstanding and great controversy regarding how this cleansing and this forgiveness is obtained. I would suggest that if you were to pick 10 people at random and ask them, how is it that a person is saved? How is it that a person is forgiven of their sins? There's a good chance you could get 10 different answers to that question. But the Bible speaks very clearly on this subject. What I want to do this morning, I want to take a look at a handful of things that cannot wash away sin, cannot remove sin, and then I want us to look at what does remove sin, what does wash away our sin. So let's take a look now, some things that do not wash away sins. Number one is good works. Good works are needed. Good works are necessary. We're going to look at Titus chapter 3, verse 5 here, but all through that very short book of Titus, there's repeated emphasis on the need for good works. Ephesians chapter 2 and at verse 10 says, we're created in Christ Jesus for good works. So good works are needed. Good works are expected of us by God, but good works do not save us. Titus chapter 3, verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, not by works of righteousness. I think some people have the idea that judgment day is going to be like the big weigh-in. What do we mean by that? On judgment day, we're going to get all of our good works together and we're going to put them on the scales and we're just going to hope that it outweighs the bad that we've done. And as long as the good tips the scales in our favor, heaven is ours. We're in. And the Bible says plainly, that's not how it works. It's not a matter of trying to fill our lives with good so that we can outdo the bad that we have committed. Listen to me. No amount of good that we do can begin to atone for the first sin that we committed. We could spend our entire lives doing good. There'd be nothing wrong with that. But if it was in an effort to atone for our sin, it is all for naught. That is not how sin is forgiven. In Acts chapter 10, turn with me to Acts chapter 10. We meet a man named Cornelius. Acts chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. Acts 10, verses 1 and 2, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what is called the Italian regiment. Notice how he's described. A devout man, and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. What do we have in Cornelius? We have a believer. He believes in God. He's a good man. He gave alms generously to the people. But what spiritual state was he in? He's told to send men to Joppa to get Peter, who will come and speak words to you. What words? Look in chapter 11. In chapter 11, Peter is giving his account of this. Acts chapter 11, and at verse 14, send men to Joppa, and this is verse 13, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved. Did you get this? Cornelius is a good man, and he's full of good works, but he's as lost as can be. Good works did not save Cornelius, and good works will not save you and me. Good works do not wash away our sins. Secondly, while we're here talking about Cornelius, prayer. Prayer will not cleanse the lost person of their sins. Some have the idea that salvation is found in saying the sinner's prayer. If you can somehow sincerely word a prayer in which you invite Jesus to come into your life and to be your Savior, you're saved. The Bible doesn't teach that anywhere. That's not found anywhere in this book. Cornelius was a praying man. Again, Acts chapter 10 and verse 2, not only did he give alms generously to the people, but he prayed to God always. And God heard those prayers. Verse 4, an angel appears and tells him, your prayers and your alms have come up as a memorial before God, but he's still lost. Prayer didn't save him. Go one chapter earlier, Acts chapter 9. In Acts chapter 9, we read the first of three accounts in the book of Acts of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, who becomes the Apostle Paul. Remember, he sees the Lord on the road to Damascus. That vision blinds him. He's led into the city, and he's there 3 days, not eating, not drinking, only praying. Then the Lord speaks to a man named Ananias. Acts chapter 9, verse 10, now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. Here's a man who has seen the Lord. Here's a man who is praying fervently for 3 days. He realizes his life is not right with God. Ananias comes to this man who has been praying fervently for 3 days and tells him, Acts chapter 22 and at verse 16, why are you awaiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. He's praying, but he still has his sins. His sins have not been washed away. They are still there. Now, the Bible tells us that prayer for the forgiveness of sins is a privilege that God has given to His children, but it is not an avenue that God has given to those who are lost. In Acts chapter 8, if we go just one chapter prior to 9, in Acts chapter 8, Simon the sorcerer believes and is baptized. He is saved, but he falls into sin. And Peter, the inspired apostle, tells him, verse 22, repent therefore of this your wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. He's speaking here to a Christian, not to one who is lost, but to a Christian. A Christian has the privilege, the avenue of prayer for the forgiveness of sins, if it is coupled with repentance and coupled with confession. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Christians are told to pray for the forgiveness of their sins, but no one was ever told to pray in order to be saved and to become a Christian. We need to understand that. Here's something else. There are some people who have decided to try to deal with their problem of sin by playing the blame game. I want to tell you the blame game is a very old but a very popular reaction to the problem of sin. As a matter of fact, it's as old as sin is itself. In Genesis chapter 3, we read of the first sin. Eve took of that tree that she was not supposed to eat from. She ate of it, gave to her husband, he ate of it. Their eyes were open. They knew that they had sinned before God. Here comes God walking in the cool of the day. Adam, where are you? I was afraid. I hid myself. How did you know? Have you eaten of that tree? And what does Adam do? The first attempt at the blame game. That woman you gave me, she gave it to me and I ate. It's not my fault. It's her fault. It's your fault. It's not my fault. Is that true, Eve? That serpent, he did it. He beguiled me. He tempted me and I took of it and I ate. In the Exodus, the golden calf incident, in Exodus chapter 32, everything is going well on the mountain until God becomes very angry, tells Moses to get down, tells him what has happened, comes down and sees the golden calf, asks his brother Aaron, who is the high priest, what has happened? And what does Aaron do? The people did it. You know these people, their hearts are set on doing evil. They gave up on you. They told me to make a god. I told them, give me the gold. And don't you love this? They gave me all their gold and I put it in the fire and out came this calf. It didn't work. It didn't get him off the hook. What's he doing? The people did that. Don't be mad at me. The people did that. King Saul in 1 Samuel 15 was told to go and utterly destroy the Amalekites. They spared the king, they spared the best of the animals, and here comes Samuel walking in the cool of the day. Oh, I've obeyed the command. Then why am I hearing these animals? The people did that. They spared the animals. Everything else we've utterly destroyed. What? It's the blame game. It didn't work then. And it doesn't work today. It is trendy now to not accept accountability and responsibility for one's actions. It's always somebody else's fault, isn't it? It's my parents' fault. They didn't raise me right. It's my teacher's fault. It's the boss's fault. It's somebody else's fault. That won't work with God. Now, it is true. It is true that we can influence others to sin, that we can put stumbling blocks before others. That's true, and we will have to answer for that. Each one of us will give account of ourselves to God. We won't be able to blame anybody for our sins. Ezekiel chapter 18 and at verse 20, the soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father shall not bear the guilt of the son. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men be reconciled unto God. Why? Because we're going to have to give an account. We're going to have to give an answer for what we have done. The blame game is as old as sin. We've never learned. We keep trying to play it, and it just does not work. That's not how we handle our sins. There are some who try to run away from God. I like to watch a good Western every once in a while. And a common theme in Westerns is you go and rob the bank or the stagecoach or the train and you hightail it to Old Mexico. Because if you can cross the border into Old Mexico, you can enjoy that without even worrying about having to pay for what you've done, right? We go to where there is no jurisdiction. There's no extradition law there. We can go and we're free to get away with whatever it is that we have done. There is something tempting about the idea of running away from our problems and our difficulties, our challenges, and our responsibilities. Even David felt this. In Psalm 55 and at verse 6, "Oh, that I had wings like a dove, I would fly away and be at rest." How many of us haven't felt like David here? I'm done. I've had enough. I want to go. But David, as he works his way through this, he realizes he can't do that. Instead, he has to turn to God for the strength that he needs. The Bible makes it clear that we cannot run from the presence of God. The book of Jonah is given to us, and if we remember anything from the book of Jonah, it's that you cannot run from God. But that truth is taught throughout the Bible. Psalm 90 in verse 8 says, "You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance." God sees. God knows it. This would go very well with the passage we read in Jeremiah where God says, "I look and I see, and you're washing with lye soap, and the stain remains. You can't get rid of it." But God sees it. In Psalm 139, notice what is said about God and about the idea of getting away from God where we can get away with our sin. David writes, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell," and the idea there should be the grave. If I go up above the sky, you're there. If I go down below the earth, behold, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, if I can fly and go as far as the horizon will let me go, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. There is no place that you and I can run to escape the jurisdiction of God. There is no running to the border where we can get away with our sin. That's not how we handle our sin. There is no running from God. Now let's consider one more futile effort, and that is hoping that time will take care of it. In a lot of legal systems, they have what is called a statute of limitations. And the idea there is that it sets a limit of time after an event within which legal proceedings can be initiated. That is, if somebody has committed a crime, they have to be charged and they have to be tried within a certain amount of time. And if they're not, you can't bring charges against them. Whether they did it or not, it's too late. Time has run out. And I think if we're honest, sometimes we're hoping that'll work with God. Because we did some stuff way back there. Way back there, And we've outgrown that. We're sorry about that. We've outgrown that, but that was a long time ago. Surely God will forget about that. Surely God won't hold us accountable for that. Or we might say, you know, that was the old me. That was the old me, and I've changed since then, and I'm not like that. And why would God want to go dig up the past? That's in the past. Time doesn't mean anything to our God. That's one of many things that makes Him God. 2 Peter 3 and at verse 8, "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day." What does that mean? Does that mean we get out our calculator and we can figure out God's timetable? And some people try to do that. No, what this means is that time doesn't mean anything to God. He doesn't become more tolerant of things that used to upset Him in the Old Testament. He hasn't mellowed with age. He hasn't forgot the foolish things that you and I did in the days of our youth. And if we haven't sought forgiveness, that stain is still there. Time doesn't do anything with our sins. So here's just a handful of things that people try. They're going to do good. They're going to pray. They're going to find somebody to blame. They're going to run away. They're going to hope time runs out. Any number of things that people try to do to wash away their sins or try to take care of their sin problem. Well, what does take care of our sin problem? The shed blood of Jesus Christ is the only thing that can take care of our problem with sin. John the Baptist, who came as a forerunner of Christ, one day when he was with some of his disciples, saw Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." In that day and time, with those Jews who are around them, they knew just exactly what a lamb was for. A lamb was to be slaughtered. A lamb was to be offered as an offering for sin. There's the Lamb of God. He takes away the sin of the world. Jesus was sent to provide the only solution for our problem with sin. His blood, and His blood alone, is the only thing that has the power to wash us from our sins, Revelation 1 and verse 5. Now the question is, how can you and I gain access to this cleansing blood? This blood was shed over 2,000 years ago. How can you and I gain access to this shed blood and receive the forgiveness of our sins? Well, we have to come to God in faith. Again, it's not, here, I've done all these good works. I've checked all these boxes. I've jumped through all these hoops and I've earned it, Lord. No. We come to God in faith, believing that God has made this provision for us. And we receive this blood-bought pardon on His terms and not on ours. Let me show you a passage that's not on this slide. Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. "Though He was a son," that is Jesus, "though He was a son, yet He learned obedience by the things which He suffered." What things that He suffered when He came in obedience to the Father to be the Lamb of God? To come and to live and to suffer and to die for our sins. "Because He did that, having been perfected, He became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him." You see, if we will receive the forgiveness of our sins, we must obey what Christ has told us to do. What is it that Christ tells us we must do in order to be saved? He doesn't tell us to pray. He doesn't tell us to do good works. He doesn't tell us to blame somebody else or to wait around and hope that you get in. No, He tells us to believe that He is the Messiah. John chapter 8, verse 24, "You shall die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am He, you shall die in your sins." We must repent of those sins. God is not going to cleanse us while we're standing there in the mud. We've got to get out of that. We've got to turn our life away from that sin. We must repent or perish. Luke 13 and verse 3. We must confess verbally what we believe in our heart about Jesus Christ. In Matthew 10, 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. With that confession being made, we're scriptural candidates for baptism, and we must be baptized in order to be saved. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. Mark 16, verse 16. Remember what we read earlier? Ananias came to Saul. Saul, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Calling on the name of the Lord. Washed away in what? The blood of Jesus Christ. When is it contacted? When we obey. When we do what He's told us to do. And it's not a one-time thing. We have to continue to live a life of obedience unto Christ. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, but if we walk in the light, that's an ongoing action. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ His Son cleanses us from all sins. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. I can't do it. They don't make soap strong enough. There's not enough good deeds to do, not enough prayers to pray. There's not enough space to run or time to let run out. There's only the blood of Jesus Christ. And it still flows for you. If you would be cleansed of your sin, you'll do it the Lord's way. You'll confess your faith. You'll be baptized. And you'll hear us rejoice with you. Whatever your spiritual need is, would you let it be made known by coming forward as we stand and sing this invitation?